How many of you have heard over the years of the Charlie Daniels Band? Pretty popular name, it's recognized. Way back in 1979, for somebody here, sure it was even born. Way back in 1979, when I was 30. They sang a song, "The Devil Went Down to Georgia." In fact, to this day, I hear it occasionally played on the radio, on the oldies country hits. I want to read you just a couple of the verses that are out of that. "The Devil Went Down to Georgia." It says, "The devil went down to Georgia. He was looking for a soul to steal. And he was in a bind because he was way behind and was willing to make a deal." And they have the chorus that comes back and says, "Johnny, rosin up your bow and play your fiddle hard, because hell's broke loose in Georgia and the devil's dealing cards. And if you win, you get this shiny fiddle made of gold, but if you lose, the devil gets your soul." There's been a concept, goes back, oh, I don't know, maybe 6,000 years, about losing your soul to the devil. Now, I'm not talking about an immortal soul. We understand that. That's a different issue. But it's an old theme. It's a prominent concept that has gone back in history and literature. How many have heard of the German literature Faust by Goethe? And that's what it was about in part. Johann Faust was a 16th century German doctor, very educated, traveled widely, became known. He was a magician. And according to legend, he sold his soul to the devil for youth, for knowledge, and for magical power. Now, he was a magician, and he was educated, but he did die, so maybe he died young and got his wish. I'm not sure how the youth part of it worked out. Selling your soul is easier today than it has ever been. I checked on the internet to see where you could sell your soul on the internet. I found Evil People, Inc. on the internet. Sell your soul, and it gives a little description of how you can do that, and then says procedure. First, fill out this form. We will mail you a confirmation notice with a soul code. You'll then fill out the confirmation form and put your soul code where indicated and finish filling out what it is that you want in return for your soul. We'll submit this to our patented soul evaluation software and return our decision on whether we want it or not. So you put in your name and your email, and then there's a button you hit, and the button says, "Send me to hell," is your return button that you push when you fill out the form to sell your soul. A number of you understand on the internet the auction house they use for eBay, that's called eBay. And they have a system where you have PayPal, where you can use that to buy the things that are on eBay. Well, they also have an auction house called ePray for selling your soul. It's kind of a spoof on the eBay. And instead of the PayPal for paying, it's no PrayPal allowed. You can't pray your way out. Souls are the only way you buy in. It says, "Yes, sign me up, Satan. I want the following." And you check the box of what it is you want. Wealth. Life eternal. Now, life eternal probably means in the flesh, just, you know, like youth. Like Faust was asking for was eternal youth. Life eternal is our most popular choice, the desire to stay young and be young and always be young. Success, looks, sex, power, charisma, gambling, winning. Says it's only a sin if you lose. And then they have a handy cinematic to list your sins and submit your bid. On the cinematic, if you want to list more than one sin, you just press down the control key while you click away. But lust, sloth, revenge, vanity, greed, self-abuse, corruption, and then you submit that again to sell your soul. Seems like a bit of a joke. Luke 9, though, addresses it from a biblical perspective. It is a real concept, selling your soul to Satan. It is a real concept in the Bible that follows very much along this line. Luke chapter 9 and verse number 23. Christ here speaking. He says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Day by day, take up your cross, your burden, your whatever you're carrying with you in your service, and follow Christ. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost? In effect, you lose your soul. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and in the holy angels. Now I want to go down from here and I want to go to Matthew 16 because it's a parallel account, but the wording changes a little bit and it seems to be more directly than on the point. Matthew 16 and verse number 24. Jesus again, in this reference, that's a parallel verse, said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Again, the concept is you can sell your soul to the highest bidder. There are a lot of ways that that can be done. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. And then he shows that there's going to at least be a vision that shows indeed his return to this earth that would be seen by some of the disciples that were there. The word soul here in the Greek is psuche, and it basically means breath or life. For what would you give your last breath? How much would you sell it for? What pleasures, what opportunities, what goals or purposes in this life would you exchange your life force, the ability to continue to exist on in this flesh? God gives us physical life. He wants to give us eternal life, and Satan would like to take both away. Satan means adversary. In Revelation 9, he's called Apollyon, which means destroyer. He is an adversary of our opportunity by God's calling to receive eternal life, and he wants to destroy us both spiritually and obviously physically as well. So in that sense, both God and Satan are making us an offer. God, by his calling, and by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God offers to purchase us and to replace our sins. Obviously, we have to accept the offer by submitting ourselves to God. Satan, though, wants us to sell our soul, our potential, to him, to exchange whatever benefit and opportunity that we might be desirous of in exchange for the future potential that God would give us by his own blood. Both of them, in that sense, have made an offer. Satan's is to destruction. God's is to eternal life. Paul reflects in Romans 7 on the battle that he fights in trying to maintain his focus on contending with this flesh and what he has to go through in the course of his service and to be faithful. Romans 7 and verse number 12. First, Paul reflects, he says, "The law is holy, the commandment holy, just, and good." But then he goes on. He says, "Has then that which is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." Penalty of sin is death, and by the law, then we come under the penalty of death. By the sacrifice of Christ, we have life available to us. But Paul here, again, remarks and contends over the battle that he fights, even in this flesh. He says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. What I will do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." So Paul described himself as sold under sin. In that sense, Satan waiting for this harvest, indeed, if he could. What Christ did, though, in Acts chapter 20 is recorded in terms of the fact that he actually purchased us instead. Again, if we would submit ourselves fully to him. But Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28 says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." So Satan actually would like to buy us by having us sell ourselves to him, where he would indeed become a possessor of our future potential and destroy that which is there. Christ bought us with his own blood so that he might give us indeed eternal life. When you see Satan portrayed in the Bible, he is portrayed as a trader, a master trader, a merchandiser, a promoter. Isaiah 14 portrays Satan as the king of Babylon. Ezekiel 28 portrays Satan as the king of Tyre. And when you think of Babylon prophetically and Tyre, what were they? They were economic and trading military powers that subdued other peoples wherever they had rule. Look in Revelation 18 where Babylon is described in the end time. And look at the context of just the description of Babylon. Now, I realize in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 that Satan is in there directly in part and by type in other parts, but I'm not going to go to that specifically. But I want to look at Revelation 18. Notice Babylon. Satan is the king of Babylon. "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, has become a habitation of demons, prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." So Babylon is described as a place where you go in that sense, and you just absolutely, totally immerse yourself in the flesh, in the desires of the flesh. It is a place where you become rich through luxury and trading and exchange. "And I saw another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix her double." When you go on down through the rest of the chapter and you look at this, it says, verse 11, "The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore." This is the system that Satan is the king of. Satan is a great merchandiser and a trader. But the ultimate merchandise is our souls. Satan would like us, in that sense, to sell ourselves to him. It's a context that has been understood in various ways over the literally thousands of years. It has been mentioned in various ways in Scripture, and it has been recognized even in the arts. "Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, linen and purple, silk and scarlet." There's nothing wrong with silk. There's nothing wrong with scarlet. There's nothing wrong with ivory. But it is a system that is set up to simply satiate this flesh, to make flesh the supreme offering of Satan's system. When Satan begins to deal with us, he makes us an offer. He makes us an offer that maybe presents itself in different ways. Sometimes the offer is a threat, and the threat is, indeed, if you would follow me, then this life would be better for you now. Or the offer might be, if you would follow me, it will be better for you later. It kind of depends on what it is that we desire. What we check off on our cinematic here. Well, what do we want? Wealth, youth, success, looks, sex, power, charisma, gambling. Have you ever prayed that you would win a lottery? I know people in the Church of God who have prayed that they would win the lottery. Or they've prayed that they would win Reader's Digest. Or they've prayed. I used to, in junior high, we would, this is very unusual for me, but we used to sit in the back of class and we'd flip coins. When the teacher would be on the board, we're back there matching quarters in the back of the class, and she'd turn around, we'd be, you know, angels. And then we'd lag against the wall, and the closest one would win all the coins. And somehow or other, this, like I said, this is very unusual for me, but we did this occasionally. And so it seemed when I was a kid to have money was very important. As an adult, I haven't had any since, so I don't know what happened, but we used to take our lunch money and we would buy candy as we went to school. Then we'd sell it on the playground and we'd multiply it and we'd use that money and buy things, and it was great. But anyway, we gambled at school, and finally I wasn't winning enough, and so I went to God and I said, God, I tell you what, I'll split it with you. I'll give you half, and I'll just take half, and I'll give you half, but you just let me win. And it never really seemed to work. And you know, I've never known anybody in the church that actually won the Reader's Digest, or the lottery, or some of the other things that we sometimes ask God for, say, I'll cut you in. You know, I'll give it back to you if you'll give it to me first. That's not how it works. Satan is the one who tries to trick and deceive us into merchandising for promise, merchandising for a specific purpose in some way. Look at Job. Go back to Job. You see Satan kind of wheeling and dealing as he tries to work his own plan. And he begins, in this sense, to I would say, bargain with God. God says, well, here's what's going on. Satan says, this is not quite what you think it is. Maybe we need to look at this a little differently. But Job 1, verse number 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, where do you come? Satan answered, the Lord said, from going to and fro on the earth, walking back and forth, checking on Mark. Says, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God, shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Job can be bought. He's saying, I can turn him over, and he'll price it out, and there's a price at which he will no longer be willing to pay. Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. He will curse you to your face. And God says, all right, here's the limits. All that he has is in your power, but do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan goes out and he does his damage and he takes away all that Job has, and he comes back in chapter 2 and verse number 1. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, where have you been? Satan answered, I'm going to and fro on the earth, walking back and forth. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him on the earth, blameless and upright, fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered, well, we just haven't charged him enough yet. The price hasn't been raised up high enough. Everybody can be bought. You see, that's Satan's belief and focus, because Satan could be bought. Satan would turn for a price. And he did. He rebelled against God. Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. You see, Satan believes that you will sell your soul, your suche, your dying breath, and he wants to entice you in some way and me to do just exactly that. And when we do so, if we ever did, then he would be indeed our adversary and our destroyer, and we would have nothing, and we never could. Satan accused Job to God. And then he went to Job and he accused God to Job. He played both sides of that. He's a schemer. He accused God to Job by basically making Job, or trying to make Job, believe that life wasn't fair. He was righteous and he had a good family and he did well, and now he's cursed. Have you ever wondered why life was going south on you at some moment in time and asked, well, what have I done? You see, we have a tendency to think in terms of payment. If it goes south, surely we did something bad, and if it goes well, surely we must be doing better. You know, sometimes God is, quite frankly, just incredibly merciful. And I have had some foolish and stupid things I've done, and life went better, and I've had to turn to God and say, you know, you are indeed hard, amazing to understand. You are beyond my comprehension. When I have not turned to you fully at times, and yet you have turned and allowed and in mercy blessed me again, it is an incredible blessing to serve the living God. But Satan wanted Job basically to ask, what good is it to be righteous? Because God isn't fair. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve, he made them an offer. He made them an offer from Satan's viewpoint that they couldn't refuse. He offered them the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And they bought it. They bought in what he was selling. Matthew 4 is when Satan goes after Christ. And he's doing, again, the same basic focus. He has something that he's wanting to merchandise here, in this case, Jesus Christ himself. Would we sell our soul to Satan? Of course not. Not so openly as that. But we might be tempted to do so in part based on those types of compromises that we would be willing at some point to make. Of course, based on the price. Matthew 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. Satisfy that flesh now. Do it for yourself. Verse 6. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you. Took him up on top of a temple, on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, throw yourself down. Don't worry about it. You're strong. You're young. You're protected. Nothing will ever happen to you. As a youth, I remember not caring at all that anything could ever possibly happen to me. It couldn't have happened to me. But it could have, because Satan wanted me indeed to believe just exactly that. I believe I am here today because of God's mercy. I believe many of us are here today by that same grace. Satan goes on. The devil took him up in verse 8 to exceeding the high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, would you buy in for that? Sell me your soul. And he said to him, all these things I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to Jesus Christ. Pretty incredible account. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? There is an account back in Isaiah 28 that I think is interesting in this regard. Because there's a warning here, a kind of a woe to Ephraim, and also to Jerusalem and the leaders of Jerusalem. But in that sense, they make a covenant with death, equivalent to selling your soul, at least in part, or at least temporarily. But Isaiah 28 and verse 14, notice how this is worded. As this warning goes out, but the response of what these leaders of Jerusalem at this time give. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death. And with Sheol, or hell, we're in agreement. It's pushing the button, send me to hell. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. They're saying, I lied and I didn't get caught. I cheated and I didn't have to be accountable for that. I didn't give my full labor and yet I collected my full wage. I was unfaithful to my mate. I was improper to my children. But it's okay because I didn't have to pay and I will never pay. I am free. I'm not subject to you or others. I am free. God here describes that as a covenant with death. And it's the equivalent of having, in that sense, sold your soul. To walk away from what God would offer us and to give Satan his right and his reign in our lives. Somewhere along the line in the church, for some, authority became a bad word. I think it was a process of time. I don't think it's completely so. I remember when contrast was made between shepherds and sheriffs in the ministry. When did sheriff become a bad word? Aren't sheriffs people who protect us? Aren't sheriffs people who make sure that other harmful people are not free to cause damage and injury? When did sheriff become a bad word? When did authority become a bad word in the church? There are many I've heard over the years basically say, I will not give account in this way or in any other way. Or you can't tell me what to do. You cannot make me give account either in my marriage. You cannot make me give account in my attendance. You cannot make me give account in my family. When did authority become a bad word? Abuse of authority is bad, but authority certainly isn't. Satan would merchandise us. And when you see some of the scriptures that give reference to that, it references an attitude against authority as well, because Satan's attitude is indeed one of rebellion. 2 Peter 2, verse number 1. Says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, denying that Christ had paid that price, and bring on themselves swift destruction, selling themselves to Satan. And many will follow their destructive ways, Satan is a destroyer, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you. And if you read that in the King James, it says, make merchandise of you. With deceptive words, for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Now, it goes through accounts here, the angels of sin, that was rebellion. It goes through Noah. If you go back and look up what happened in that time, there was corruption and violence all over the earth. Goes through Sodom and Gomorrah, sexual perversion. But notice when we get down to verse number 9, it says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those. So we're giving accounts here about the angels who sinned, the whole earth being destroyed, and then Noah and his family being saved, Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed, Lot being delivered, and God says, I know how to separate those who serve me and those who oppose me, and I know how to make judgment on these matters, especially those, verse 10, who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Why in the world is that given such an incredibly high focus in the midst of very dramatic examples? Because that's the problem all the way through this account. The people despised authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. When did authority become a bad word in the church? Love is not just tender. Love is also firm. God is love, and we need to be loving the way God is loving. Not just part of God, but all of God. Now, God is perfect, and we are imperfect, and we very carefully want to be on the tender side. I agree with that. I accept and understand that. But God is all of love, not just part of it. God wants us to be like Him. Satan rebelled against God's authority, and he would have those who would buy into his way be rebellious as well. Satan wants us to be carnal. Carnal means physical, which means he wants us to be physically focused. And that's what was being addressed right here. Those who walk according to the flesh. Physically focused is what Satan would have us to be. Now, under physically focused, there's various things that could be listed in that. Lust of the flesh could be sexual, it could be vanity, it could be matters of pride, or it could be just plain materialism, as was described in Babylon, of which Satan is the king. It could be just plain materialism. Look at this in Luke chapter 12 in regards to the concept of selling your soul. It's mentioned in that context, Luke 12, verse number 13. It's the parable of the rich fool. And this would be more just simply materialistically, fleshly focused. One from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." He spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. I'll say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, it's the same concept. It's the focus on the flesh, but simply in a materialistic way. I want to stay in Luke for a little bit. I want to go back and forth. Let's go back to Luke 8. Luke 8, we have the parable here of the sower. And I think we're familiar with the parable of the sower and how the seed is scattered out and different fruitfulness is born. But Luke 8 in verse 15, Luke 8 verse 11, is the explanation of it. It says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. And it goes through and it says, those by the wayside are the ones who hear, the devil comes, takes away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. The ones in the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. But it gets worse. And the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. Then it talks about the good fruit that is born. When it talks about being choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of life, I guess I tend to think of something that's wrong. But that's not what it says. Choked with the pleasures of life. It can be a good thing that we choke on. It can be good things that we are so focused on that fill our time and energies that we are absolutely consumed. It doesn't even have to be something wrong. The cares of this world are not necessarily wrong. Even right things can consume our focus and energies and then be, in that sense, in a wrong way. Luke 10, let's just go back over to Luke 10 and verse 38. And this is the account of Mary and Martha. What in this account was evil? What in this account was illegal? And yet Christ commended the one and cautioned the other. Because, brethren, Satan would fill our lives up so full. Greg talks about walking out, just walk out the door. You know, when he said turn off the TV, I said, yeah, I like that. Turn off the radio, yeah, all right. Then he said turn off the computer. And I thought, I can't turn off the computer. I'm busy. But here we got all these beautiful lilacs up here, and I have lilacs in our yard. We have lilac trees, quite a few of them. We got two Estellas that we dug up and hauled over. We've got lilacs we bought. I've got lilacs we hauled down from the mountains up by, you know, Colville. I ought to go out and check on them. See if they're out there. It'd be nice to smell some of our own and take a walk. I'd probably learn something. Did you know that lilacs have no pigment, that it's completely just from the reflection of the sun when it comes off of the garage at the right angle? No. I guess Greg did his research first. Luke 10, verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. Now how easily do we justify those things? And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. So we're not even talking about something that we would even recognize to be sin. We're talking about the cares of this world, the satisfaction and the desires in some way of this flesh. And it will eat us up. And we have to make those very hard choices. Satan would be more than happy to eat us up with good things. He'd be pleased if we would sell our soul to him in merchandise that we valued. But we have still sold our soul. We've still given him our life and our focus. And Christ is the one who paid for us in blood, and he owns us. And quite frankly, brethren, we are not for sale. We do need to constantly stop and assess what our priorities are. Again, I mentioned it in my sermon last week, but I do think back, and I have been thinking, as Aaron Dean said in his sermon. He said, if I could give one thing, or if I could do anything in the church, I would bring back a sense of urgency. To bring back the fire and the zeal for what it was God called us primarily to. We serve God in our marriage. We serve God raising our children. We serve God in our friendships. We serve God in our work. But we serve God by putting him first. And he doesn't, he said if he had to, he could raise up stones. He didn't want to raise up stones. He raised us up. And we need to be about his business in the most focused way that we possibly can. There will always be many physical things that we must do, but we must in the process not become physically focused. We are flesh, but we are not to be focused on this flesh. There's an article in the paper, say the 16th, 17th, it was on the 15th. And this is written by Doug Clark, and so he tends to write things a little bit tongue-in-cheek. But I looked last night, and it was on the Drudge Report, so it's made national news. There are millions of hits on the Drudge Report. You look at the counts that go through there. It is unbelievable, the traffic that goes through there. So this is something that is not just national, but literally out there, international, in the news. It happened during the school-approved one-day senior trip to the Emerald City. The title is Senior Class Strip Club Trip, A Real Bust. It's supposed to be tongue-in-cheek, is the way he wrote it. It says, 9 of the 10 senior classmates from this tiny farm town, 35 miles southwest of Spokane, augmented their Pike Place market shopping and Space Needle dining by watching the bouncing bimbos inside the Deja Vu Showgirls at First and Pike. I think there's 10 kids that went over on the senior, and 9 of them went into the strip joints. To see, and some students got even more out of their eye-popping experience by going to the club twice, once during the day and again at night. 3 young men bought $20 couch dances. Now, you know, this is not the most evil thing I've ever read. I'm not reading this to you because it's the most dramatic thing I've ever read. I'm reading it to you because of the final comment and the implication of it that was in this place, because it really struck me. One of the seniors said, I don't really care what people say, a glib senior said when asked whether gawking at naked women fit the Sprague High ideal of a well-rounded education. He says, we're 18. We didn't do anything illegal. Now that's what struck me. Not that some foolish young person walked into a strip club, as wasteful as that would be, but the fact that, you see, the law says if it's 18, you can go in. And they were 18, so they went in. And when they were questioned about it, they said, I didn't do anything illegal. How many times have you heard that in the stock market? How many times have you heard that in the energy trading? How many times have you heard that in politics, in government, and in the community? or in the councils, or whatever these things are taking place, and the decisions are made, and somebody says, I didn't do anything illegal. You try building a marriage by saying, oh, I didn't do anything illegal. You try raising your children that way. Try serving God that way. Try going to the feast. Try giving an offering. What can you do in this life? Because this is Babylon, and Babylon's rules themselves are not legal, but even in the system, you cannot serve God that way. I cannot serve God that way. We cannot say, I didn't do anything illegal. It is such a pathetic excuse. It is such a pathetic defense. And it is so destructive. It is Satan's way. It is not God's way. And unfortunately, that poor little high school and those kids and the community around them, they have now international recognition. And they didn't even do anything that was illegal. It was all within the books. Luke 17. God just doesn't work that way. Satan wants to buy in. He says, it's okay. It's legal to satisfy your flesh. It's legal to be too busy to study or to pray. It's legal to not have to worry too much about your children. Let those kids go and be busy, and you just go busy on your own. You don't have to watch them every moment. You don't have to see what's on their computer. You don't have to know what's in their mail, their personal mail. You don't even need to know what's in their room. That's theirs. And that is absolutely a lie. We told our children years ago, if it's in your room, if it's in your drawer, if you write it, if you own it, then we will look at it if we choose. So we warn you in advance, that's what the rules will be. Where and when did authority get such a bad name? Why the fact that authority exists, does it even sometimes appear as extreme? Just because it's there. I think God has lots of authority. I think he has lots of mercy. And when I do something wrong, I really appreciate that he has lots of mercy. But I hope and I pray that when I do something wrong, that God will have the mercy to bring me back to center and start me over again, and not let me continue to just wander and wander and slide. I hope that I am able to thank God indeed when he corrects me out of love. And it won't always be the fuzzy, tender, soft, and comfy kind, because that isn't always indeed what we need. Luke 17 and verse number 6. The account is Christ here warning against offending those who are small, and I've addressed that recently, and the times and how forgiving we should be willing to be as people cause offenses to us. And the apostle said to the Lord, verse 5, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field to come at once and sit down to eat? Will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. The point here is not that we shouldn't be thankful or give tips or be grateful or encourage. That's not the point, obviously. But the point is that you do not actually get the reward for getting up to what the beginning and the starting line would be. That's what's required. So likewise, you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. If we just keep the law at the letter, God says that is not enough. That is not a living sacrifice. That is not your whole heart. I didn't do anything illegal, just is not going to cut it, except in Babylon, and it only works when you have sold your soul, and then it only works until you're dead. That's a very temporary solution. We are flesh, but we must not be subject to the flesh. This flesh is to be overcome. Death is an enemy, 1 Corinthians 15. Death is an enemy. Not because we fear dying. We don't fear dying. When you are with someone in the church whose life is in order and they're in the hospital and death is imminent, Mrs. Bose, she was not afraid of dying. She was happy, willing to die. She lived her life. She was content with that, not because it was so great in her eyes, but because she knew of God's mercy and she knew that she had submitted herself to Him. She had confidence in that. Death is an enemy, not because we're afraid of dying, but because it has to be overcome before we can live forever. And that's what Christ meant when He said, "I have overcome the world." He said that He overcame, in that sense, the God of this world. He overcame this flesh. By the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of God, we overcome this flesh. Christ didn't buy into what Satan was offering. Christ had nothing to sell, but rather He gave His life and He purchased us so that we would never have to make a deal with the devil ever, ever again. Satan literally has a whole selection of ways where we become physically focused and we buy into his program and into his world that he is the God of. We can sell our soul to Satan. But Christ paid for us with his own blood. And he says, "You are mine." And indeed, that is where our allegiance and our loyalty and our focus and our passion and our obligations and our organizational focus, that is where our mind and our heart needs to be.